morning. I'm happy to be with you. If we have not had a chance to meet personally, my name is Connor Bales, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at Prestonwood on our North Campus, and I'm so excited to have you in worship with us today. As you just saw from that sermon bumper, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Romans. So with that in mind, grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now, speaking of Bibles, I just want to let you know I've been asked by our staff to share some information regarding the lost and found. Evidently, at Guest Central, we have a number of really nice Bibles that many of you have accidentally left behind. And so if you have lost your copy of God's Word, check with Guest Central because the chances are we have it. I would also say for those of you who do not have a copy of God's Word, we have a lot of really nice Bibles at Guest Central, and we would love to hook you up, okay? And so if you are needing a copy of God's Word, I'm actually not joking, we will give you a copy, and I'll scratch out whoever's name is in the front, okay? I am so excited to be with you, again, walking through this incredible book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and having taken the last couple of weeks to walk through Romans chapter 6, I want to quickly review what we learned. In the first half of Romans chapter 6, when Paul writes to the church, he expresses what is the motive, what behind Christian living. In other words, if we're going to live in victory, here are the things we must do if that is going to be achieved. The first is that we must know the old me has died with Jesus. So our old self has been buried with Christ, and we must know the new me is alive with Jesus. So we are not only united with Christ in his death, but we're united with Christ in his resurrected life. And then we must present ourselves in light of who we are, not who we were. We don't allow the enemy to bind us to who we were before Jesus saved us. Instead, we present ourselves, we live in light of who God has made us to be. And in the second half of Romans chapter 6, we learn the why this is so important. The why we must do these things if we're going to be a people who live in victory. We talked about the Christian motive for the Christian mission. And we said our motive must be first rooted in favor. We must be a people who are rooted and anchored in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But not only that, our motive must be rooted in the freedom that we have. So not only the favor that we've received, but the freedom that that gives to us. And lastly, we must be motivated to bear fruit, to bear healthy fruit, to be a people who live a life that is honoring to God and good for others. And so favor and freedom and fruit. This is the why behind our what. And if you'll remember, one of the issues that the Apostle Paul was working to combat within the Roman church was the heresy of cheap grace. Now, scholars might call this the sin of license. In other words, if grace is believed to be cheap, then it will lead people to believe in a license to sin and a perceived freedom to live immorally. And so Paul writes to the church, and several times he asks and answers these rhetorical questions. So because we're grace recipients, because we walk in a favor that is not our own, then are we free to continue in sin? And Paul would say several times, by no means. But now, as we move towards chapter 7, the issue is no longer Christian license, but what we're going to see Paul combat is Christian legalism. Christian legalism, it's the idea or belief that the right practice might grant to a person the right standing before God. That if we simply do enough good, then we would be defined as good. Right practice would lead to right standing. And Paul is going to remind the church that the essential gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes both license and legalism. And here's what I love about Romans chapter 7. He's going to use his own personal wrestling with sin to make this point clear for you and me. In fact, Romans 7 is one of my favorite chapters, as strange as this sounds, in the entirety of the Bible, because Paul speaks so honestly about the wrestling that we have with sin. And I'll just be honest with you. I can totally relate. I can totally relate to the angst that we're going to read out of the Apostle Paul as he describes the wrestling that exists within us between our desire to do what God has and the temptation that sin seems to always be bringing close behind. And so I think at the outset of our conversation this morning, here's the PSA that I would want to share with you today is I pray, and I've said this before, but I pray that we would be a people who never believe we outgrow the gospel. I pray that we would be a people who recognize that we only grow deeper in an understanding of what God alone has provided for us in Christ Jesus. The gospel must never be seen as a box that we check. It must be seen as the grace of God that we simply grow in a greater understanding and appreciation for. And so that's the background of where we're going to be today. Now, I will say, I've never preached an entire chapter of the Bible in a single sermon. In fact, most Sundays, it takes me about 40 minutes to go through two or three verses. So at 3:30 this afternoon, we will get out of here today. Romans chapter 7, we're going to start in verse number 1. If you're there, say, I got it. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, when you read the word law written 23 times in Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking essentially about the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. He might be expounding upon that as well in thought, but he's certainly meaning the big idea of moral code or moral righteousness before God. He says this in verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul is using an illustration on the subject of marriage to talk about the relationship that Christians have with the moral law of God, the moral understanding of what makes a person right. And we'll talk more about this in a moment. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. If you are a note taker, I want to encourage you. The first note I want us to make is this. We see here God's provision. We see God's clear provision. There are two things that Paul brings to our attention here. The first is the marriage illustration. Paul means to highlight the relationship here through an illustration of marriage between Christians and the law. Imagine if you're a person married to someone. This is Mr. or Mrs. Law. And Mr. or Mrs. Law is a wonderful person. They meet all of your expectations. They hold all of your desires. They encapsulate in and of themselves everything you want in a spouse. But let's be honest, Mr. or Mrs. Law has a high standard of expectation and living. And so while you seek every day to make Mr. or Mrs. Law happy and you seek to meet all of their expectations, inevitably there are certain things you do that fall short and certain other things you do that cross the line. And so you discover frustrated that you're unable to satisfy Mr. or Mrs. Law and you determine that you no longer want to be married to him or her and you would be rather married to Mr. or Mrs. Love. Mr. or Mrs. Love is going to love you unconditionally, even with an understanding that there are going to be days when you don't measure up and days in which you do too much. And so you decide, well, I want out of this marriage to Mr. or Mrs. Law. But you understand that marriage is a covenant intended for life. And the only way for you to get out of this is for you or Mr. or Mrs. Law to die. And you recognize that the law is never going to die. According to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, it's here forever. And so you then wonder, well, I must die if I'm no longer going to be married to Mr. or Mrs. Law. But you understand, if you are physically dead, you can no longer be physically married to another person. But spiritually speaking, don't you realize that you have died to the old self and you have been raised into a new life? So you no longer are bound, married to the law. This is Paul's point. He wants to make sure that we see that in Christ we've died to the law and therefore we're no longer married to it. We're no longer bound by it. The second thing we should note here is the power that we're subsequently given, which enables us to live, and Paul says in verse 5, to bear fruit for God. Look again at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You probably noticed that the Spirit there is capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit of God, and not in the old way of the written code. So the first thing Paul deals with is the reminder that once a person has been saved, we're no longer bound, we're no longer married, we're no longer tied to the law. But instead, we're actually empowered by God's Holy Spirit to live and bear fruit as He desires for us to. This is God's provision, and it serves as ground zero for the Christian life. Now, I can remember on September the 11th, 2001, when those terrorists flew planes into those buildings in Manhattan. And very quickly, the news labeled or first responders labeled that area as ground zero. It was the starting point from which all the search and rescue and ultimately the rebuilding of what has subsequently taken its place was going to happen. Well, for the Christian life, understanding that when we have died to Christ and been resurrected in His everlasting life, that is ground zero for us. We're no longer bound by law, but instead we're actually empowered by the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead so that you and I might live and bear fruit with everything that God has entrusted to us. This serves as ground zero. And listen, you'll notice that in New York City, they never built any buildings until they had first cleared and gotten to the base of ground zero. So you can't build on a faulty old foundation. We understand that this serves as ground zero for the Christian life. Keep reading verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Here he goes. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Circle or underline that word alive. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the first thing we note is God's provision, that we've died to the law and we've been raised in the Spirit of Christ, empowered by God's Spirit. The second thing we see here is the law's purpose. We see the law's purpose. Paul speaks about the two things that the law does. The first thing is, and you might want to write this down, that the law arouses sin. You might say, the Apostle Paul did, that the law awakens sin within us. And to illustrate his point, Paul uses the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, as evidence that this is true. Why? Because everybody at some time or another has coveted. And Paul knows this. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. It awakened. It aroused in me and I died. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that we don't necessarily want to do something until that something is what we are told we should not do? You ever notice that? Like if you see a sign that says wet paint, what is it that we want to do? We just want to touch it and see if it's really wet. Why is it that when the speed limit says 55, we want to see if 56 is possible? Why do we do that, right? I saw a Far Side comment this week that basically summarized what I believe is the human condition. Absolutely no machete juggling. Suddenly, I have an urge to juggle machetes. How true is that, right? I can remember when Mary and I were serving as volunteers in student ministry, that one night we did a lock-in and for our students, and the pastor had said, okay, you guys can have fun. Mary and I were in charge of the entire student ministry lock-in that night, and he said, y'all can have free reign of the church. Please be respectful of everything, everywhere, and he said, but absolutely do not let any student for any reason go into the worship center. Do not go in that sanctuary. And I was like, I got it. No problem. We'll not go in the sanctuary. So we had games and we horsed around and ate pizza. And now it's late and we're going to play capture the flag. So I get the students together, huddle up everybody, and I give them specific instructions. Hey, we're going to play hide and seek, capture the flag. And you guys can use the fellowship hall. You can use the student ministry room. You can use any of the Sunday school classes. But do not go in the sanctuary. Under no circumstances whatsoever are you to walk into the worship center. Do not even go in the lobby that is near the worship center. Everybody's eyes on me. Are you clear that we are not to go in the worship center? Yeah, we got it. We're not going in the worship center. About 15 minutes later, the game has begun, and a young man walks down the hall, and he is soaking wet. He fell in the baptistry in the worship center. Now, seriously, I gave instruction, use the whole church, and why is it that the one place that was off limits is where he wanted to go? I still remember his name. I love that boy. That is so true. The law is not the problem. You recognize this. We are. It awakens sin within us. It's the reason why every one of us could relate when I talked about the sign that says wet paint. Don't touch. Don't go here. No running near the pool. What is it that our kids want to do when we say no running near the pool? They want to walk as fast as they possibly can that borderlines a run. Because the law, the boundary, the understanding that we are not to go past a certain thing, a certain limit, awakens a sinful nature within us that wants to rebel against it. And so the law isn't bad. We are. But the second thing the law does is not only does it arouse sin, it awakens it, but it exposes sin within us. Paul even goes back to verse 13 to ask and answer the rhetorical question to prove his point that we are rotten at our core and the law exposes this. Look again at verse 13. Did that which is good, that's the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that, watch this, sin might be shown, if you circle or underline in your Bible, circle that word shown. Sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, that's the law, might become sinful beyond measure. The law is not the problem, family. Sin is the problem. Our issue is not rules. Our issue is rebellion. And this is what Paul means for us to see. The law merely exposes what is already within. This is why James, the half-brother of Jesus, would write this same idea to the New Testament church in the epistle that bears his name. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, this will be familiar to some of you. James writes and he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like." Now, who looks at themselves in the mirror and sees that your hair is out of place or your shirt is untucked or your tie is not tied straight, and then you walk away leaving it the way it just revealed it to be? We all recognize that the mirror helps us to see what needs to be changed. And so too it is with the law. Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." The scriptures are clear that the problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and me. The law serves like an x-ray machine. It just simply reveals the tumors of sin that exist within all of us. And no more than do we get mad at the x-ray machine, which reveals the tumors that are in our bodies, then should we get mad at the law for pointing out the failures that you and I have, the sin that has been exposed? I can remember a few years ago when we moved here, that we were unpacking and moving boxes, and I was moving stuff into the girls' closet in their bedroom, and I was bent down and unloading, and I swung around quickly because I was in a hurry and I was tired, and I swung around quickly, and I mean I almost decapitated myself on the doorframe. I knocked three brains loose. I was in bad shape. I mean, I crack, you know, and I was so mad. I swung and I just slapped the wall. It wasn't the wall's fault, right? Have you ever seen anybody playing golf and they hit a bad shot and they pound that club into the ground? They're like, I hate this club. This club is no good. Well, newsflash. It wasn't the club's fault, right? And so we shouldn't be people who dislike, distrust, certainly disobey the law. The law is not the problem. We are. And Paul means for us to see that not only does it arouse sin within us, it awakens it, but then it exposes it when it shows up. The law serves its purpose in doing this. Keep reading. Look at now verse 14. Paul's about to get really honest. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Can I get a witness? So that's what you want to underline, that phrase. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. He's saying a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The third thing to note is not only how God provides, but the purpose of the law. But now we're going to see our pain in wrestling with sin. And this ought to be one of the most unifying passages in the scriptures for us here in the room. There is deep pain in our wrestling with sin. I want to point out two realities that accompany the truth that Paul speaks, and I'm so grateful, honestly about. Aren't you grateful that the Apostle Paul didn't sugarcoat this? That he was honest with us about the wrestling and the pain that is associated with that? First, I want to share with you, it is my personal conviction that Paul is speaking about the struggle with sin as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's why I believe that, because even though we recognize that the power of sin has been defeated, if you are in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the power of sin in your life, over your life, has been defeated. But let's also be honest that the presence of sin still lingers as long as we are broken people living in a broken world. So the power has been defeated, but the presence remains. And the reason I bring this up and I share with you my personal conviction is because there have been two alternative interpretations as to what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 7. Some have said that Paul is speaking from the perspective of an unbeliever, or he's talking about his life prior to his conversion to Christ. And I don't believe this, and here's why. Because Paul is speaking in the first person present tense. And I think Paul knew exactly what he meant when he said it. In fact, in verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Well, if you are not in Christ Jesus, there is no delight in us for the law of God. And so I do not believe that Paul is writing from the perspective of a non-believer. Others have interpreted this as that Paul was in a condition of being spiritually weak at the time when he wrote Romans chapter 7. I likewise don't agree with this, and here's why. I've read the first six chapters of Romans, and I've read the next nine. There's nothing weak about Paul's theology when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And so I don't believe that he's writing from the perspective of a non-believer, and I don't believe he's writing from the condition of being spiritually weak. Newsflash, Christians struggle with sin even after we become Christians. This is a reality, that we're going to struggle with sin. And so I think it's important that we recognize that this is what Paul is wrestling with. And so the second thing that I want to point out in the pain in our wrestling with sin is not only that it's a Christian problem, but there's double trouble that is associated with it. At least that's what I've coined it. Look again at verses 18 and 19. I want to show you the twofold problem of the struggle with sin. Paul writes and says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Did you see that? So Paul just said he has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And he says, even though he wants to do right, what he keeps on doing is evil instead. Can anybody else relate to that? How many times have you done that same stupid thing and you ask yourself in frustration, what's wrong with me? Anybody? Just had that same pattern of sin, that same struggle of pride, covetousness, integrity, anger, whatever it is, and it shows back up over and over and over again. And when it does, you throw up your hands and you're like, what is wrong with me? Why do I get so angry about something that doesn't matter? Why do I have such a problem with pride when I recognize that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? That Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's wrong with me that I would be prideful in response to that? You can hear it in Paul's voice. He's exasperated with his own sinful condition. This is what he's speaking about. Many of you are familiar with the classic novel written by Robert Louis Stevenson, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You may not know that Stevenson was actually a believer when he wrote that book. And so while it is certainly a fictional tale, he is actually speaking about an inner turmoil. That Dr. Jekyll was a well-respected person in the community, and Mr. Hyde was the alternate, sinful part of him. And in his own words, he discovered that as he began to speak about these two characters that he could identify personally within, he recognized both were equally, in his words, sincere. He recognized that there's this inner battle, this inner war that is waging. And he makes this point, Paul does, so that we'll see our own need for help, the depth of our own depravity. I feel like I can hear the exasperation in his voice, the discouragement. He personally knows, and he's honest about it, about the sinful nature we all have and that everybody seems to struggle with. I'm wondering if when Paul was writing this down, if there wasn't a moment when he had to just set his pen down, you know, and just kind of rub his brow. What he's just, like Jesus, like it's like we're entering into Paul's conversation with God. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I keep right on doing. You can hear the frustration, the wrestling, the discouragement in his voice, which leads me to the last two verses. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. His summary statement there at the end is that there is going to be this wrestling until Christ returns or takes us home. And Paul says when he reaches this point of exasperation, when he reaches this point of desperation, when it sounds like he's pulling his hair out over his own frustration with his wrestling with sin, he says, the thing I want to do deep within me, the good, the right, being a man or a woman of integrity, being a person who walks in humility, being open-handed in my generosity, the thing I want to do, I can't do. I can't even carry it out. And the thing I don't want to do, I don't want to lust. I don't want to lie. I don't want to sin. I don't want to trespass. I keep right on doing. Wretched man that I am. What an honest statement to make. If you've never reached the place where you have recognized that you are wretched, maybe that's what God is doing in your heart today. Paul says, wretched man. He has this keen awareness of his own brokenness by sin. It's a great word, wretched. It's the idea of being rotten, but being rotten from within. Being rotten from the inside out. And Paul knows this. And do you know how we know he knows this? Because he's just said he can't do what he wants to do, and the thing he doesn't want to do, he keeps right on doing. Wretched man that I am. There's an awareness that Paul has. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us, if we are going to have a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and listen, I'm not talking about being a make-believer. I'm talking about being a born-again, regenerated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize you will not ride your parents' coattails to heaven. Every person must come in and of themselves to their own recognition, like Paul, an awareness that you are sinful at your core, wretched. And you too have to ask the same question that Paul follows up immediately thereafter. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, I want to serve Christ with my mind, but with my flesh, I'm rotten at the core. Who's going to deliver me? He asked this question that every person must likewise ask as well. I'm wretched. I'm broken. I'm sick. I'm sinful. And by the way, when we reach that place of understanding, that place of awareness, then the gospel gets to be real for us, because that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. You see, Jesus would speak and when he was questioned about why he would hang out with sinners, why would you eat with sinners? Why would you associate with sinners? Jesus would say, well, the well people have no need for a physician, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And do you know what he says next? He answers that question with praise. Praise. This is the praise that God deserves. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me be as clear as I know how in a culture that is confused about what saves a person. It is only by placing faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is forgiven and any person is granted right standing before God and life everlasting with him. All roads don't lead to heaven. There is one way, and he is the way and the truth and the life. And until a person trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, then they are lost and eternally separated from God. We want to be clear about that. And so when Paul comes to this awareness, he asks this question and he joyfully answers it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why we never outgrow the gospel. And this is why the only response to a person who recognizes that they're wretched and Jesus Christ has saved them despite that is to worship, is to sing praise, and to give God the honor that he is due. Have you ever thought about the song, the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace? It's my mom's favorite. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The hymn was written by a former slave trader, a man named John Newton, who earned a living trading on the lives of human beings. Met by the grace of God, reformed from his ways, he became an outspoken opponent of slavery. And never lost on him was the awareness that he was wretched, rotten at the core. And listen, let me love you well enough to say this. So are you and I. And so if you take nothing else from today, then take comfort in the honesty of the Apostle Paul, that there's going to be a wrestling. But there had better be an awareness, a welcoming, a spirit of thanksgiving, that wretched though are we, who is going to deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so if you're here today and you've been riding the coattails of faith of someone else for far too long, but today you reach the awareness that you are wretched, rotten at the core, then ask the same question, who's going to deliver me? And celebrate with the same answer. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. With the mouth, one confesses and is justified. With the heart, one believes and is saved. And so where you are, as you are, just say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Pastor's right, I'm wretched. We all are. And I thank you. And I ask you right now to save me. And I want today to be my day of salvation. And for the rest of us, if you have made that decision already, but you have never followed through in believer's baptism, I want to encourage you to do that. To make your profession of faith public. Be baptized in obedience to what Christ has done. Or maybe you need to join our church and make Prestonwood your home. Well, we welcome you. And we want you to know that we're all about this essential gospel. But I believe that every person here, if you have experienced God's grace, you've recognized an awareness that you're wretched, you've asked the question and received the answer, thanks be to God, then the only right response is one of worship. It's the only thing we would know to do is to sing to Jesus what he alone deserves. So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to enter into a time of worship and an invitation for you to respond. And I believe somebody, maybe several of you here, have been saved, and you need to let us know about what God alone has done. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. Father, I pray as we enter into this time of invitation and worship response, that we would be ready to say yes to you, Jesus. And God, I just ask in faith that your spirit would move. Lord, I thank you that all of us, though being wretched at our core, have the privilege and honor to ask and to answer the same question. Who's going to deliver us from this body of death? And we can celebrate with the same answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that it is you. And so, God, we commit this time of invitation and worship response to you. We love you, and we pray to you and through you in the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.